We're in the process, and we're at the final lesson of a series of lessons on how we establish authority in Scripture. And, of course, when you talk about how to establish authority in Scripture, you inevitably begin to look at reasons how you do not establish authority in Scripture, ways that are not used to understand what God has said. And I'll say at the very beginning of the lesson, and I'll repeat it again at the end, and that is that God does not expect us to know what is in His mind without Him revealing it to us. And once He has revealed it to us, then as our Father in heaven, He expects us to respect it and to abide by it. There's a passage that you all are so acquainted with, and we use so often in this particular vein of study, in 2 John, the second epistle of John, verse 9, where he says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." It is obvious that if we begin to go beyond what the Scriptures have said, then we are operating in an area where the Scriptures are silent. And that's the area we want to expose today as a danger for men to use what they believe to be rational thought that leads them to begin to authorize things where God has not spoken. You know, in the Reformation period, even those men who were, I guess we could use the word revolting or rebelling against the Catholic Church, even those men began to recognize there needed to be a kind of a process they should respect in understanding God's Word. They were trying to look at the Scriptures suddenly. Instead of looking to the Pope, they were looking to Scriptures to try to see what they should do. Martin Luther adopted an attitude that when something, and the actual quote was, Martin Luther was disposed to leave untouched what the Bible did not prohibit, which means that if the Bible did not prohibit it, he would allow it to take place in the worship, you see. His counterpart, Ulrich Zwingli, took the opposite tack, and he said he was inclined to reject what the Bible did not enjoin. In other words, if the Bible doesn't demand that we do this, then we should refrain from it. Now, while I'll not hold either one of these men up as an example of what we should mimic our lives after in totality, Zwingli obviously had the right idea in the consideration of that point between those two men. In the memoirs of Isaac Arendt, or Arendt, however you pronounce the name, he was one of the brethren in the Restoration period, the 19th century in America, who was a part of that movement. And at one point in time, he embraced the teachings of some of those men in that historical period who held to the fact that we were speak where the Bible speaks and we'd be silent where the Bible is silent, as Thomas Campbell was credited with saying. But Arendt, when the musical instrument came up, and the musical instrument really came up largely because brethren began to listen to themselves sing, and they apparently weren't very good and weren't very pleased with the sound, and they began to tinker and tamper with the idea of how can we make this sound better. In fact, when 1849, when the melodeon was introduced into Midway, Kentucky, the proponent of the melodeon used the expression that the singing without that melodeon even drove the rats away. He said they couldn't even stand it. And that was kind of his comical way of defending instrumental music being added to worship. Well, Arendt took this approach, and he explained it and defended it this way. And I want us to listen closely to what he said. His point was that the people who rejected the instrument were rural, uneducated people who did not want to keep up with societal norms and improvements. And those who accepted it were the sophisticates of the world, and they were actually just simply accepting improvements as they come along in life. In other words, as generations of improvement come, things differ. Now, we've dealt with this in a previous lesson, but I want to make this point shortly and quickly here, that the difference between what Arendt was saying and what the Scripture really teaches us is this. He was suggesting, for instance, when we taught the lesson on Matthew 28:19-20, and we said go was a generic command, and that we could use a boat, we could use a horse, a donkey, or an airplane to do the going with, dependent upon what was the best mode of transportation available to us at the time. But you see, even the apostles used modes of transportation in the first century. Arendt is not defending an improvement. For instance, if he was saying the piano and the organ do so much more for our music than this old antiquated harp we have in the corner that we've been playing up to now, if that had been the case, his argument would be consistent. But his argument is inconsistent because they weren't using any musical instrument before that. And then they introduced it, you see. So that's not the same as changing from a horse to a car, because both of those are modes of transportation. It's changing the kind of music from vocal to instrumental. And you have added something. So it isn't an aid, it is an addition. But nevertheless, I suppose that he would have been very, very happy with the brand new cart that David designed or had designed for him to transport the Ark of the Covenant, which we discussed in a previous lesson, and we know the result of that. He was violating the command of God to have the Levites carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders with the poles through the rings. And therefore, when Uzzah reached out to stabilize it because the oxen had stumbled, he was struck dead. Let us get clear in our minds when we listen to arguments to and fro in these matters, that we make sure the principles are honored as we go along. I want to talk to you about some passages this morning and some quick comments about them, and then we'll use a biblical illustration to try to impress upon you that even God, through his apostolic writers, recognized, honored, and spoke of the silence of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us what he wants. God speaks what he wants us to know. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:6, the passage says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." In other words, I'm using us as an example, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Now, I suggest to you that what this passage is saying to us, the emphasis of this text is that we should not rely upon some people who have great reputations in the brotherhood, to determine what we believe about the Scriptures. What did he tell the Corinthians in the 3rd chapter? He told them they were yet carnal and not spiritual. They were not mature, and therefore he had to teach them in very basic levels. Why? Because they had allowed others to do their thinking for them. They did not assume the responsibility to study and to grow individually themselves. And that is a responsibility that's incumbent upon us, and it's a responsibility we must meet if we are going to avoid relying upon someone else's opinion about the Scriptures. We need to know what they teach ourselves. And so we do not want to allow anyone to come to us and present himself above what is written. In 1 Peter 4:11, the passage we're very well acquainted with, make general reference to it in our introduction, "Whosoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This passage is telling us that we need to have respect and restraint concerning the Word of God. We need to listen to what God is saying, and we need to stop at that point. That's where we need to grasp the totality of the message of God to us, but no more. We don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to tamper with it. We need to respect the fact that God Himself revealed this to us. And in 2 John 9, the passage we talked about, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. One who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The emphasis is on man deciding in matters of doctrine to go beyond what God has authorized through Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what was happening in that day and time that is being decried by the Apostle John in this epistle. We come to 2 Corinthians 5:7. We often make kind of a proud statement that we walk by faith and not by sight. We want to emphasize by that we trust in the Word of God, that we are not someone who is out here as other people are trying to determine what religion should be. We're simply trying to follow His lead. And so this is the ultimate challenge of our trust in God, if we're going to walk by faith. Now, what did Paul tell the Romans in Romans 14:23? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, he said, didn't he? So the point is that we have to hear it from God to be practicing it by faith. It can't be something that we have decided because God didn't mention anything about it, that we've decided that we can practice such things. And finally, two passages that we've used consistently. The passage of Revelation, it talks about adding to and taking from the words of the prophecy of this book, and the plagues will be added to you, and the blessings be taken away. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you. This has been from the very beginning. God has not, in New Testament times, suddenly developed the idea that you can't tamper with my word. God has told his people this from the very beginning. Every people he's had a covenant with have had to abide by his words. We need to get that mentality firm, if you will, in our minds, so that we can understand then how to apply scripture and how to limit scripture, or limit ourselves rather, to what scripture says, rather than becoming maybe emotional or impressed with such things as men introduce into the worship. David said, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. I can think of nothing more presumptuous than for someone to come along and say, God didn't say not to. God didn't say we couldn't do this, and therefore we ought to be allowed to do it. That just doesn't ring true, of course, with anything that we know about Scripture. The silence of Scripture condemns a lot of things because it doesn't authorize it. Now, we've been through many of these things. I'm going to go through them quickly with you because we've been through many of these examples throughout the previous lessons. This has been an overlapping thing, and I know that your tendency is to say, I've heard all that before, and I know maybe you've heard a lot of it before, but I want you to listen anyway, because I want you to develop a grasp of this, so that when the time comes for you to make application, you won't just have heard it sometime, but you will know it, and you'll understand it. There's no direct command, approved example, or necessary inference for sprinkling or pouring for baptism. All we have is what the Scripture says. And therefore, when you begin to tamper with what the Scripture says, you have said, well, it didn't say not to do this, you see. Yes, they immersed in New Testament times. But we had this incident where there was this person who was just seriously ill, and we just couldn't immerse him, and so we sprinkled him and took... That's how it started. But that's not what God authorized. The man who was that seriously ill ought to be willing to take the risk of immersion, because his life wasn't going to last much longer, maybe anyway. And certainly, eternal life is much more important than mortal life, and he should have recognized that anyway. There's no direct command, approved example, or necessary entrance for baptizing infants. Only baptizing penitent believers. Infants cannot have nothing to be penitent over, first of all. But they can't believe. They have no faith because they're just not old enough to have learned and heard. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. They haven't done that, of course. The work of the church being recreation or any social activity. Only preaching the gospel to the lost, edifying the saints, and caring for needy saints is the work of the church. That is the totality of the work of the church. Nothing in excess of that. And so when you begin to have, a basketball team, or you begin to have an organization hired to do your preaching for you, or you begin to have an organization that cares for the needy for you, and they're caring for the needy of the world, not just the needy saints, then you must recognize they're operating in an area that's silent. There's no authority for that. Musical instruments in the worship, we've already talked about. Only singing, making melody in the heart. Singing groups who entertain or choirs. We're to congregational singing, teaching one another, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, praising God. The church Jesus died for must restrain itself to avoid these errors. It is no more proper for the church to sponsor social activities such as a basketball team, kitchen, dining hall for dinners sponsored by the church, than it is for denominations to have instrumental music based on the same argument. And that's really, really an important point to be made. Because you'll run into brethren, you'll see brethren who are fine with a missionary society or with a some human institution caring for orphans or contributing to colleges or whatever they do outside the authority of the scripture, and yet they won't let that musical instrument in. Why not? It's the same principle. You're operating in the same gray area, or empty area, if you will, where there is nothing to be gained and nothing to be gained by, certainly in the obedience to the gospel or to God's word. I want you to consider an old example. I know. I've heard it before, you're going to say. I've heard it before. But I want you to look. This is what God said in the case of Nadab and Abihu. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. That's the instruction in Leviticus 16:12. Now, in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, here is what Nadab and Abihu did. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's a very, I don't know if you've ever read that whole story, but you read that whole story, the effect it has on Aaron, the effect it has on Moses, and all of the traumatic reaches of that story, as it is designed to illustrate. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Ever heard people say that? That's kind of a management kind of a quotation, you know. When you're managing people, you need to say what you mean, but you also have to mean what you say. God does that. And so I want us to remember that there is a price to be paid for our, as David described it, presumptuous attitude and our presumptuous sin when we decide that it would be better if we do it this way. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. I want to cite here a case where the scripture is used to teach a lesson to the people that the Hebrew writer is writing to, that is the Hebrews of his day and time. And he writes to them and he's teaching them a lesson and he uses the silence of the scriptures to teach it. Now, in the 6th and the 5th, the 6th and the 7th chapters of Hebrews, he has mentioned Melchizedek as a type of priest that Jesus is in the likeness of. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's established the fact that Jesus is a priest. Now, his issue in writing this epistle is that these Hebrew brethren are being pressured by other Hebrews who are not Christians to pull back from what the commitment they've made to Jesus Christ, the Savior. So all through the book of Hebrews, he continues to show Jesus superior to Moses, Jesus superior to Moses, Jesus sacrifice superior to the sacrifice under the old law, and so forth. So all through the chapter he does that. And he begins here in verse 12 then of chapter 7. And he says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." Now this is his point. We'll get to that in the end. But this is his point. He's really trying to teach them, you're under a different law. The old law has been fulfilled. You're under a new law. But let me show you why you must know that. "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken," that is Jesus, "belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar." Jesus comes from a tribe. If you're still going to consider the old law, Jesus cannot be a high priest. And yet he is our high priest. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Now understand something. The only thing spoken about priests in the Old Testament was they'd come from the tribe of Levi. The high priest comes from the order of Aaron. And that's the way it worked. That's all it was said. They didn't say you can't have priests from Judah. They didn't say you can't have priests from Simeon. In fact, did anybody ever do that? Yes, they did. That's exactly what Jeroboam did to bring, if you will, the wrath of God upon the 10 northern tribes, was the fact that he would not allow himself to be involved with Jerusalem in any way so he could get Levites to be his priests. He made priests of the other tribes, of the 10 northern tribes. And God was displeased with him all through Kings and Chronicles. You hear this phrase. He walked in the sins of his father Jeroboam. Jeroboam of Nebat, I think is the way it probably is presented most of the time. Because he wanted to rule and not be subject to the king who was appointed. And yes, Rehoboam wasn't any prize. We understand that. He wasn't the best of choices either, but he was the king. But they wanted to revolt and rule themselves. And they did so constantly using the silence of the scriptures for their authority, you see. And so the real conclusion of this thing is that he's trying to teach a lesson here. Why could Jesus not be a priest under the law of Moses? Because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Very simple. We understand that. Yet Jesus is our high priest today. What does the Hebrew writer say this teaches them? It teaches them that there is a new law and a new covenant. But his point that we want to focus on today, the part of it we want to zero in on is the fact that he uses this very principle to teach that point, and that is that there was silence of the scriptures regarding a priest from the tribe of Judah. There was no priest from the tribe of Judah, and the reason there wasn't was because God said nothing about that. God spoke nothing to that effect. We have gone through this process of starting from why we needed authority to how we establish authority, the direct command, the approved apostolic example, and the necessary inference, and the generic and the specific, the aids and the additions, and all of those things we've talked about. And every one of those is solved with one response on our part. And that is, what did God say? What did God say? We can understand, Paul says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 1-5, you can understand the mystery that I've revealed unto you. You can understand it. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. It seems to be difficult for people to do from time to time, but it's not difficult to understand. And so, as we conclude this series of lessons, I want us to realize, and I want us to take the matter seriously. We hold in our hands the revelation of the mind of God in heaven who created the world and all that's in it, including us. You know, Ron made reference to that passage in John 20 this morning where the scripture tells us that Jesus performed many miracles, and some of them are not written in this book, but these are so that you may believe, and believing you may have life in his name. This is our equivalent to seeing the miracles. We didn't see them, but we've got the record. We've got the protected, cared for, perfectly manicured record of God's revelation in our hands. In many ways, we have greater, not lesser, responsibility than those of the New Testament era, who were taught through prophets and apostles and so forth, piecemeal kind of a fashion almost, whereas we have the entire revelation before us. And so we need to treat it like that. We need to treat this with respect. We need to treat God's word with the kind of respect that would keep us from being reckless. This is not a revelation from the mind of a smart man. We've all sat at the feet of some teachers that we thought were pretty sharp, pretty smart people. But if we stayed around them very long, we'd find something they were wrong about. Always find something they're wrong about. We have to be really, really careful when we're being instructed in any area that the imperfection of the instructor doesn't keep us from understanding the value of the lesson, see? But we don't have the problem here, because we're not dealing with the mind of an equal that we can challenge. We can't debate God, because his mind is perfect, because he is a sole authority. And so what he says counts, and we need to treat the scriptures just like that. And this is the message from the mind of the one who has chosen the one who will judge you and me in the final day. We're going to stand before God in judgment one day, and how we have handled his word and how we have responded to it, and the reverence we've had for it, the respect that we've had for it, and the willingness we've had to even fight and defend the truth of his message is going to play a large part in how we're judged in the final day. And so the first thing that I have to do, and I'm speaking of my response, how I respond to any situation, the first thing I must do is be convinced that what I have is right. Now, in my life, there have been two people who could just speak, and I believed it. God and my Father. As I grew up, I found out some of those things I got knots on my head over that my father had taught me might not have been exactly right. He may not have been exactly right all the time. But God is. And so as we grow, we will learn what we've learned from men. It'll be tested for us in our presence as we grow and mature as Christians. But God's word will stand firm. We can test it. We can check it out. We can work on it any way we want, but it will be the truth. It is the truth. Jesus told Pilate that fact, that he was representing the truth, and that his kingdom was a kingdom built on the concept of truth, you see. And so we need to realize how serious this really is. I know we have a lot of friends who worship in places that have been just a little bit slack in how they have exercised themselves concerning the authority of Scripture. And if we're not careful, it causes us to kind of want to be lax in our approach toward it. You're not going to be judged as a group. You're going to be judged as an individual. So let's be sure we stand on the truth that God has revealed to us and nothing more. That we do not decide on our part to do things extra above and beyond. There may be those here this morning who need to obey the gospel. Who need to, maybe you have been taught things concerning salvation that are not accurate. Maybe you come from a background where people sprinkle for baptism. Maybe you come from a background where people baptize infants. I'm not sure what your background is, but I submit to you this, that the Scriptures teach you that it is your responsibility to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul says has the power of God and salvation. And once you hear it, then you must believe it, and believing it, you must naturally be brought to repentance for the sins you've committed. You need to confess Jesus as your Lord and as the Son of God, and then be baptized into the death of Christ, making contact with the blood of Jesus, that pure and perfect Lamb that was sacrificed for us, so that you might have the remission of your sins, be restored to God, and have a hope of eternity. We encourage you to respond to the Lord's invitation, whatever your need may be, as we stand and sing the song. It's been selected.